Testament to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. Our scripture reading tonight is chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. Ezra chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So he fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Merimoth the priest, son of Uriah. With him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with him there were Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Nadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Trusting God, putting your life in God's hands in a time of danger is one thing. But trusting God and putting the life of those for whom you're responsible, say your family, is something else. In the passage before us, we encounter the latter. Ezra putting other people, 5,000 people, in danger with him. He refused to ask the king for a military escort back to Jerusalem, though he had the right to do that. But he reasoned that would be a shameful thing for him to do. When we get to Nehemiah, he, on the other hand, was given a military escort back to Jerusalem, for which he thanked God. He saw that as an example of provision, the good hand of God upon him. Well, Ezra's account was the passage I read to you just a few minutes ago. Ezra and Nehemiah both were godly men. Both were committed to discerning the will of God through prayerful analysis of the Scriptures applied to specific situations in which they found themselves. And both were deeply conscious of their role as leaders called by God. They were called to do a specific work for God at a particular time in the history of redemption, a huge responsibility. So both also felt the burden they had for the people of God, the advancement of God's kingdom. But for all of that, they come from opposite ends of the spectrum as to what faith meant to them in their different circumstances. One reasoned he would ask for military protection could be seen as a lack of faith. The other, Ezra said, I will not ask for a military escort, was that showing more faith? I don't think we can say that. The circumstances were different. The men were different. And God guides each one of us in ways that pleases Him. And we should not try to be somebody else. We're who God made us. We should be wary of setting limits on what God can do in our circumstances. We simply want to learn to trust Him. We should also note well, this is not the norm in all circumstances. Here, for example, it looks as though Ezra reasoned from his knowledge of biblical principles. He applied his conclusion to the circumstances at hand. So we could not state, in our case, you know, we can say that God led me to do such and such, but the situation is different. Nehemiah wanted an escort. Ezra did not. So what do we say oftentimes? We oftentimes say, God led me to do this. A preacher might say about the sermon that he's going to preach, God led me, I could say, to the book of Galatians. Now, if that's true, then nobody can question when I say that's the way God led me. If God led me to do that, I trust that that's the right thing to do. But making such a claim can give somebody an air of spiritual superiority. Well, look at what God has done for me. Well, unless there's a clear scriptural directive, all we can say is, God led me to do this. He led me to Galatians. He led me to Ezra. He led you to make decisions for yourself or your family. You cannot categorically say, this is exactly what God wants. Sometimes we're just not that certain. Sometimes we just don't know. We trust this is what God wants me to do. Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra trusted God. Nehemiah said, I want the escort. Neither one of them were wrong. We're acting in the faith that God gave them. Here's what J.I. Packer said in Knowing God. God's guidance is more like marriage guidance, child guidance, or career guidance received from counselors than it is like being talked down by the airport controller as one flies blind through the clouds. Seeking God's guidance is not like practicing divination or consulting oracles, astrologers, or clairvoyants for information about the future. Rather, this quest is comparable with everyday thinking through of alternative options in given situations that determine the best course open to us. The inward experience of being divinely guided is not ordinarily that of seeing signs and hearing voices, rather being enabled to work out the best thing to do. We trust in God in our circumstance. You may say one thing, I may say something else in identical circumstances. What we're seeing here is two equally godly believers seeking God's guidance in similar circumstances and coming to a different end. Ezra, what did he do? In verse 21 and 23, chapter 8, he called for time of fasting and prayer. He wanted to implore God's assistance and the journey that was ahead. So he called for Nehemiah's prayer, though brief as we're going to see, is equally a prelude to request for military help. So again, we may differ on important issues. Take the New Testament. The Christians there differed about whether it was right to eat meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol at a local pagan temple and later sold at the nearby meat market. Paul said, do not pass judgment. He said in Romans 14:4, it is before his own master he stands or falls. Right? God guides us in different ways. Does that mean Nehemiah didn't trust in God because he asked for an escort? No. Assuming that the author of both of the books known as Ezra and Nehemiah is Ezra himself, there is no attempt in either book to play one situation against the other. Nehemiah wanted an escort. Ezra did not. So they followed the journey to Jerusalem. It becomes apparent that for Ezra and the 5,000 or so with him, men, women, and children, this was a journey of faith. They were saying goodbye to the life they had known in Babylon. They're embarking on a journey, and the outcome of which was not altogether certain. It was not clear. They did not know what they would find as they journeyed to Jerusalem. They were simply obeying a call to return, some having shown greater influence or initial enthusiasm than others. The journey was 1,000 miles. And what would it involve? Well, there was a lot of potential problems. There was the heat. They were bringing with them a lot of wealth. And there could have been bandits along the way seeking an opportunity to rob this unarmed, untrained band of people and plunder their goods. So several things come to the surface as we retell the story of their road trip to Jerusalem. Ezra said, "I don't want an escort." You may think, is he crazy? Why did he not ask for what the king would willingly have given him? Well, verse 15 said there was a three-day encampment by the river that runs to Ahava. He was filled with a season of prayer and fasting. So Ezra was somewhat nervous, no doubt, about the journey that lay ahead. But he chose a different way. He chose to pray and to fast. Now, the political situation in the western regions of the Persian Empire was unsettled. And again, taking this amount of silver and gold will be very tempting for robbers. And this ragtag band could easily be picked apart by the bandits along the way. So there may have been gainsayers among the party, second-guessing Ezra's conclusion not to ask for military help. Are you crazy? Maybe all the more was a necessity for Ezra to show leadership at the very outset. If some of them doubted his confidence, such misgivings would only grow as the journey progressed. Dangers lay ahead. Verse 31 hints at it. It makes reference to the hand of the enemy and ambushes by the way. So we know anything in life that involves a risk may be compared to what we find here. Decisions for our family, financial decisions, church decisions, health decisions. We can think of many things to slip right here. How do we handle it? I'm not advocating that one group say we pray, that God guides the hands of the doctors, and the others say, well, I don't need any doctor at all. God will heal me. Not at all. Not talking about that. Just how we see our situation as to what God wants us to do. So all of us, in maybe less dramatic circumstances than Ezra and the 5,000 faced, have made decisions in the face of threats and dangers. We trusted that we made the right decision. And we look back and say, I acted on the wisdom God gave me. I did what I thought was best. That's what Ezra did here. Now, as an emissary of King Artaxerxes, again, he could have asked for a military escort. He was well within his right to have asked for the king to give him one. But the way in which the story is told suggests not only that he felt entitled to ask the king for help, but also having asked, he would have received it. Now, it's possible the king, let's say, offered it first. But look at verse 22. Something remarkable took place. Ezra says he told the king God would take care of the exiles on their journey home. He said, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. The power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Now that same prayer may not work for us. Our circumstances are not like his. I said that on Father's Day about Hannah when she prayed for a son. There are many childless couples who pray for children and never receive them. The situation was unique. This situation is unique. We can still learn a lot in it about trusting God. So it looks as though Ezra presented the matter in such a way that showed the superior power of God over the Persian gods of Babylon. Trusting the God of Israel to protect the Jews in this journey will be a witness to the king of Ezra's claim that the God of Israel, he alone, is the one true God. But now having made that statement, in a sense, he painted himself into a corner. If he asked for an escort, he would bring shame to the name of God and himself. So it was a bold thing to say, God's going to take care of us. I don't need an escort. I don't know if you can identify with any thing in your life that would be something similar to say, I don't need X, I'm trusting God. So how could he ask for help? No choice but to stand firm in the principles of God and refuse all offers of help, trusting God to take care of him and everybody with him. So he's putting himself and everybody else, we could say, in jeopardy by not asking for an escort. But Ezra told the king was something he found written in the pages of Scripture. It's expressed by Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you were unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. If you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. That's what Ezra was banking on. God's going to bring us through the thousand-mile journey safely back to Jerusalem. Wasn't tempting God, trusting God. So can we do and say the same thing? Now, secretly, Ezra may have been saying, Lord, maybe I shouldn't have said that back there. Maybe I should have presented in such a way that I could also ask for a military escort, but I didn't. If I back down and ask for help, it looks as though I don't believe in your power, and the king of Persia will see you as weak. Overlook my hastiness. Show yourself to be the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps covenant with your fallible, foolish people. Looks as though this may have been what Ezra was thinking to himself. Have I gone too far? Let me trust in God. Have you ever thought the same thing? Have I gone too far? Too far to turn back. I'm going to trust in God. We don't know exactly what was in his heart, but we cannot but admire his testimony. He's testifying to the greatness and the power of God. Now to Ezra, God was the most exalted, most powerful, most commanding of all realities. He was more than mere notion. Ezra was prepared to risk everything to prove the reality of God. How far could we do the same thing as an individual or as a church? This was too soon to be viewed as a trial of faith. Two commentators said this: there are times when faith must take on flesh, when what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are those times when we must reject all visible human help and risk all on God alone. When could we possibly be safer? We often don't view it that way. We're like the terrified lady on board ship in a terrific storm. She happened to pass the captain and asked, "Is there any hope, Captain?" To which he said, "Our only hope is in God." She turned more pale and gasped, "Are things really that bad?" Well, they never are. Well, maybe to shore up Ezra's nervousness, but to set the compass for the direction in which the community must travel, he established two things: time of prayer, time of fasting. Ezra is known as a man of prayer. He was a no-nonsense man of action. He believed God's people must work and work hard, but also a man of prayer who believed that no task, no matter how important, should be done without first committing the whole thing to God and seeking his aid and his blessing. So he's writing here about his own prayer. I need to trust more in God. We need to do the same thing. Ezra can write about himself in such a way as to draw more attention to God than to himself. Now it's God who answers prayer. We see that in verse 23. He does it then as he does now. And so we can almost sense a sigh of trustful relief as Ezra wrote those words. Martin Luther said, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, it's the business of Christians to pray. So do we go off half-cocked sometime and we just don't pray the way we should? He called for a period not only of prayer, but fasting. And he wanted them to focus on their prayers. Did you know if you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible has a lot to say about fasting. Jesus had more to say about fasting than baptism or the Lord's Supper. But here are some examples in the Old Testament of when a fast was called. In war or threat of war, when loved ones were sick, when loved ones died, when seeking God's forgiveness, when facing impending danger, during and after the exile, and so on. Many other examples of fasting. Now, to our society, the practice of fasting seems antiquated and medieval. But to grace-conscious believers, to many it smacks of legalism. Is this an Old Testament practice only? Is it a shadow of the law of Moses that's been obliterated by the light of the gospel? No. On the eve of the first missionary journey, an occasion of enormous importance, The church in Antioch did two things. They worshiped God and they fasted. Jesus expected Christian disciples to fast. Now, he criticized Pharisaical public agonizing over fasting as an attempt to attract attention. But in doing so, he went on to urge his disciples to fast privately without drawing any attention to themselves. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. Plainer still are Jesus' words in Matthew 9, beginning at verse 14. After calling Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, Jesus was the guest at Matthew's house for a meal. Now the Pharisees were outraged that he could eat in the house of one whom they regarded as a sinner. Also caught in this fray were the disciples of John the Baptist, disciples who had taken on the simple, frugal lifestyle involving fasting. Well, how could Jesus feast when they were called to fast? So their question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Note, then they will fast. Speaking of a time following his death and his resurrection. In other words, any time. John Calvin said, whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. And that's one reason to fast. A man named Don Whitney said, fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying, to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he's truly in earnest. Not only so, he's expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He's using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. So if we ask why and when, sometimes people may fast before they propose to their future spouse, before electing elders and deacons in a church, time of missions, before a national election, before a budgetary process. Many, many times people can choose to fast. Look at Ezra 8:31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. We're given summary of this four-month journey. It started on April 19th, ended on August the 4th. It took thousands of men and women from Babylon to Jerusalem in the heat of a near eastern summer. But no details are given about the journey. No description of what would have probably been tremendous stories of families and their children. It must have been times of danger, times of laughter. The Bible oftentimes passes over such things to keep us on track with the real issue at hand. The issue is the story of redemption. What we're told gives a hint of ambushes, the hand of the enemy. We're left to imagine what were the details. See, Ezra wants us to know that through every danger, the good hand of God was on his people. They were given a safe journey without loss of life or property. God heard the prayers of his people, and God showed his faithfulness to his covenant. That's redemption. Jesus Christ eternally protects us. We go through dangers in life. His hand is upon us. Our God delivers us. God answered their prayer. And the fact that it all turned out well in the end is an indication of God's graciousness to his people. This is the victory of faith. It's the victory of God. This teaches us we ought to be encouraged in the knowledge that the God of the returnees from exile is the same God we serve. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. He hears the cries of his people. He promises to show us his protective care. So notice, we came to Jerusalem. Four words, we came to Jerusalem. They made it. And that means a lot. Behind them lies the heart of our faith. The covenant God of history and redemption, whom in Christ we've come to know and adore, we implicitly trust in. That was what Ezra was trying to get across. We trust God. didn't mean that he was careless, not asking for a military escort, or been a lack of faith if he'd asked one. He simply said, we're learning to trust in God. Having arrived in Jerusalem, they rested for 3 days before giving the money and the goods to the temple. Excuse me. Then on the fourth day, they gathered in the temple and measured out the silver and the gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth the priest. And I won't read them to you again, but the quantities were huge. It was a lot. Imagine carrying all of that, 1,000 miles, trusting the providence of God. The gold and silver were weighed and recorded. Ezra was an official of the king, and keeping records of what had been taken and what had arrived was essential in showing the honesty and trustworthiness to his earthly master, let alone his integrity in handling that which belonged to God. Didn't steal any of it. So he's trying to be a witness to the king in Babylon. Again, witnessing to his faith in God. He told the priest before the journey began, look at chapter 8, verse 28, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. Guard them, keep them until you weigh them within the chambers of the house of the Lord. In other words, touch them and you're dead, is what he's basically saying. Having presented his credentials for the work he come to do, he calls on the people to worship God. Look at verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. They begun with worship in Babylon. They ended with worship in Jerusalem, and they worshiped in between. Beginning of our Christian life to the end, we worship God. Ezra sensed the awesomeness of God's presence and God's protection. The gracious hand of God is upon all who look to him. He said that in Ezra 8:22. These past 4 months were evidence of the protective, gracious hand of God. So to pause and give thanks was the fitting thing to do for giving thanks to God. It always is. See, we know of great things God can do. We've experienced his provision, even times of trial. But God has taught us that no matter what, we worship him. And the offerings of the Jews were with burnt offerings, and 12 was predominant. They were Israel. For these worshipers, it was the first time they'd offered such an offering that spoke of atonement and acceptance by God. Now, alluding to Abraham's offering in Genesis 22:13, commentator Alec Motyer said, the burnt offering is the offering which expresses holding nothing back from God. It's Hebrew, olah, the going up, so called because the sacrificial beast in its entirety was consumed on the altar and ascended in smoke. The people had come to give themselves to God's work, and for now, they meant it. They wanted God to have everything there was of them. See, if God asks us to give ourselves to him, do we also, in turn, trust him? This is a very simple story buried in the Old Testament for us to contemplate. Ezra trusted God, told the people, trust in God. God took care of them. Again, it may not work out exactly the same for us, but he does tell us the bottom line, trust me. I'll take care of you now and into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us evermore to trust in you. Thank you for Ezra and his faith. And we pray to have the same type of faith and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.